Okay, we're in Psalm 16, if you'll turn there, please. Psalm 16. We're heading towards Easter, it's next Sunday. And so a couple of these psalms will help us head in that direction. Beautiful thing about psalms is you don't have to know much about the Bible, but it's right in the middle, you know. Psalm 16, last time we stopped at verse 9. It says, therefore my heart is glad. The word heart is the mind. This is the mental stimulation, the part of inner happiness. Often this is called joy in Scripture. Therefore my heart is glad, and then the word my glory. The word glory in the Hebrew is tongue. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoiceth. In other words, you express with language, with your tongue, with your mouth, the inner happiness or the wonderful blessings that come to you in the midst of the problems of life. David is the background here. And then he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And when he says, my flesh shall rest in hope, he's referring to the fact that he has eternal hope. And this is the expression of inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Also the principle of absence from the body, face to face with the Lord. But he says his flesh shall rest in hope. And this is something that Job also mentioned when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. Even though skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh, Job said, shall I see God. So this expression, in my flesh, means a resurrection body in a permanent body. And Jesus Christ, as you know, rose and became the first fruits of them that slept. And so every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a resurrection body exactly like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the teaching of Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It's also found in 1 John 3, verses 1 and following, where it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. In other words, they can't understand us. When it says the world knoweth us not, it means the world doesn't understand us. They can't figure out how we can have peace and how we can have blessing in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life. But here's a part of the answer in 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be exactly like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this is exactly what the psalmist means at the end of verse 9 here when he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. And this is hope of something in the future, and the subject is the resurrection. And when he says my flesh, he's recognizing the principle that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will have in the future, in eternity, living in the presence of God forever, a new body, a model that will never ever wear out. Some of us have discovered that the body that we have at the present time is definitely temporary, and that as time advances, why, the body has difficulties, and we have a very intricate and delicate factory, as it were, but it's not a permanent one. And when parts of the machinery begin to wear out, or have any difficulties, we discover in a very experiential way the temporary activity of life. But we have this to anticipate in the future. A permanent resurrection body, which will never again be subject to death. Therefore, it's called a body of incorruption. It will never in any way be destroyed. Therefore, it's a body of immortality. Now, what is the basis here for this principle and for this psalmist saying here, my flesh shall also rest in hope? Now the next verse is really where we should be starting, and it gives us the answer. The next verse refers not to David, but it's messianic. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very easy to say that this refers to David until we see exactly what Paul and Peter have to say about this verse later on. But let's notice this verse first. Verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That's the King James English translation. Now, the word "thou" is a reference to God the Father. And God the Father will not leave the human soul, my soul here, which is the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, "Thou, Father, will not leave my soul in, not hell, but Sheol." And we've already seen what is meant by the word Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the departure of all souls of the Old Testament times. We've already seen the body of Christ went into the grave, and the spirit of Jesus Christ went into the presence of the Father, and the human soul went to Sheol, and specifically to the area which is known as paradise, and sometimes known in Scripture as Abraham's bosom. You know, it's very interesting. I don't know if you've noticed it in your study of the Bible or not, but it's really hard to retain what we just have studied right now. The body of Christ, the soul, and the spirit. And I can't, it takes me a while to recall that, but to break the compartments down in different areas. I have a difficult time remembering that, and I don't know why, and I keep on repeating it, but I have difficulty in remembering it. I don't know if you've had that problem or not. But here's the verse, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." And this is a prophetic reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, in the realm of his humanity, would die on the cross for our sins and take our place, but that his soul would not be left in Sheol. In other words, there would be a resurrection. And then the verse says, "Neither wilt thou suffer." And "thou" again refers back to God the Father. The word "suffer" means to permit. Thou will not permit thy Holy One. And "thy Holy One" is a reference to Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And then it says, "Neither will thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption." And corruption means to remain permanently in a grave. Now, here's why this psalm is called a miktam at the beginning of the inscription. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Now, first of all, "thou wilt show me the path of life," and in context, this is a reference to resurrection. In other words, Jesus Christ shows us the path of life, actually, in two ways. The first way in which he does it is because he died for our sins and provided our eternal salvation. And when it says, "thou wilt show me the path of life," Jesus Christ is actually saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Or, "for neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved." So, "thou wilt show me the path of life." He shows us the path of life and the fact that he shows us salvation. And it means much more than that right here, because here we're talking about believers. And here it means he shows us as believers the path of life, the path that we will have someday. And this is by his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, "Christ is the first fruits of them that slept." And Jesus Christ demonstrated and shows us the path of life by being resurrected for the death from death himself. And this is the path of life that we as believers someday will also walk. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And this is the path of life which all of us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior will someday walk, and the grave will not hold us. We have been given victory over death, and we have been given victory over the grave with a resurrection body. So this verse, thou wilt show me the path of life, and in context, this is a reference to the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next phrase, in thy presence is fullness of joy. This means, in context, that after we have a resurrection body, there will be perfect happiness for all eternity. Now, when it says at thy right hand, this is a specific reference to the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. And it says here, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And pleasures forevermore is the inheritance of all who accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior because of the fact that Jesus Christ himself has provided it for us. He has ascended. And because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have trusted in him, in all eternity we will have, quote, pleasures forevermore. Now, there are very few descriptions of heaven found in the Bible. One of the shortest descriptions of heaven is given right here in these three words, pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore, then, is a reference to our eternal status quo. Now, in time, people are always seeking pleasure, and people are looking for pleasure, and people are trying to find more time for pleasure. What they mean by finding leisure time is simply more time for pleasure. But no matter how man pursues after pleasure, often ends up in a dead end. Many times people have thought that a certain path or a certain activity will result in pleasure. People anticipate certain things as being pleasurable. And there are many, many illustrations of this. Many people associate being single with pleasure. Many people associate marriage with being pleasure. Many people think that there's pleasure in just partying and expecting to have a wonderful time. And they end up having a terrible time. And they're often very disappointed. And there's always something that we think that we can do and it's going to be pleasurable. If you dabbled in that particular philosophy and have sought pleasure, you discover that it's a dead end, and pleasure is not permanent life. But people who are simply looking for pleasure very rarely ever find it. And if they do, it's just for a moment, and the things that usually follow that pursuit more or less neutralize it. Now, the point that we have here is really an important one. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the future, in our resurrection bodies, are going to have pleasures forevermore. And that will be when we have a resurrection body. Now notice once again in verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. And Jesus Christ is speaking prophetically through the psalmist here. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou permit thy Holy One, that's Jesus Christ, to see corruption. And this is one of the greatest prophecies of resurrection. And this is one of the greatest prophecies of resurrection found in the Word of God. This is over 1,100 years, approximately, before the resurrection took place. And here we have the psalmist speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling about something that's going to happen in 1,100 years from now. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Now let's take a look at several passages in Acts, which will tell us the real meaning of this verse. A lot of people have taken Psalm 16 and have attributed this particular passage to David. But what's interesting about studying the Word of God, the Bible always explains the Bible. And I'll show you how we can nail this down very easily. Does the Bible interpret the Bible? And the answer is yes. First of all, one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is found in Acts chapter 2. And we entitled this, when we studied that portion of Scripture, Peter's Pentecostal Sermon. And in Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to remember this particular passage in Psalms that we've just read, and I'll repeat it again so that when we go to Acts, you'll see how this is translated. Thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption. And Peter is going to quote Psalm 16. In the great message which he gave on the day that the church began, the scene is Jerusalem, and the day is Pentecost. And this is the first day of the church age. And in the midst of all of the confusion, the witnessing that took place, and many of the wonderful things that happened, some of the Galileans in Acts 2 were beginning to speak in foreign languages which they had not previously learned. And there was a great deal of shock in Jerusalem at the time. And the question that came up was, are these not Galileans? And yet I hear the good news in my own language. I hear the glorious message of Christ in my language. All right, what is the answer to that question? Well, Peter stands up and gives us the answer to that question. He tells how this is a part of God's plan, and he begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel." And so he's addressing himself to Jewish people in Israel. Apparently a very large crowd had gathered. And then he says, "Hear these words." And now he starts out with a human title by which they would recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man." And when you say Jesus, and you say of Nazareth, you say a man, that recognizes right now that this is true humanity. And then he says, a man approved of God. And that's interesting because it's a perfect tense, which means he's been approved in the past, with a result that he continues to be approved forever. And this is a reference to eternity past, where they had this conference, which indicates that God the Father approved of God the Son billions of years ago, and that this whole plan for man was prepared from before the foundation of the world. And that's this expression, approved of God in the past, which goes on forever, among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And the miracles and the wonders and signs were more or less identifying cards for the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ performed miracles. And he didn't perform miracles simply to alleviate suffering, but to present his credentials to show that he was the Messiah, the unique person of the universe, the God-man. Then Peter went on and said that God did by him, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now here again is a reference to eternity past when he says, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's billions of years ago, God the Father planned our so great salvation for us. He planned it entirely. Since God the Father is perfect, our salvation is perfect. And it's perfect because man has no part in it, because man can do nothing to gain his salvation. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Peter says he was delivered by the determined counsel. And this is the reference to the doctrine of divine decrees in eternity past, held billions of years ago, before man ever existed. And then he says, and for the foreknowledge of God. Now here is what they have done with that. And this is a part of the plan of God. And this then is their part in God's plan. And he says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified him and slain him, whom God, reference to God the Father, hath raised up, here's the resurrection, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held down by death. Now, Peter quotes, for David, he just mentioned the resurrection of Christ. Now he's going to quote from the Psalms. He's going to quote from the Psalm we have just been studying, Psalm 16, and he says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is on my right hand, I should not be moved. And that's a quotation from Psalm 16, verse 8. And this was the principle that we studied in Psalm 16, 8 last time, occupation with Christ. And then Peter says, therefore did my heart rejoice. And please notice the corrected translation. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. And why could David say that his flesh will rest in hope? Here's the answer, Acts 2, verse 27. Here's the reference to the resurrection. Acts 2, 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And after quoting Psalm 16, 10 and 11, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you as a patriarch David that is both dead and buried. He's now going to explain that this passage in Psalm 16 does not refer to David, because David is dead and buried. And it says, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is even with us today. Therefore, or because he's a prophet, and those that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on a throne. And this is a reference to the Davidic covenant. He seeing this before, that is, David saw this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, the soul of Christ, should not be left in Sheol or Hades, neither his flesh to see corruption. So, in other words, he's saying that this verse, Psalm 16:10, is a prophecy over 1,000 years before it happened, and it's a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this very message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was a message centered around the resurrection of Christ. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Because all permanent blessings, joys forevermore, and our eternal future is centered and grounded and based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul comes along in Acts 13 and likewise had something to say, and he quoted this same Psalm 16. So Psalm 16 then is one of the great resurrection passages found in the Word of God. And in Acts 13, 16, Paul begins his message. See, first Peter, and then Paul, they both use this. When you put these two passages together, then you know that Psalm 16 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, in Acts 13, 16 says, Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, notice again, that he's speaking to the same crowd, men of Israel. In other words, he held up his hand, as it were, for silence. And then it says, and when they were silent, he went on to say, in the middle of verse 16, men of Israel, ye that fear God. And then he says, give audience, give ear. The God of this people, and the God of this people is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And then he goes on and gives some of the background history of the founding of the Jewish age. And then if you look down to Acts 2, 13, verse 32, he now comes in his message to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, in verse 30, he declares the resurrection when he says, but God raised him from the dead. That's God the Father raised the humanity of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we have the fact that after Christ was raised from the dead, in verse 31, he was seen by many people in Jerusalem. Now, verse 32 of Acts 13, and we declare unto you the glad tidings. And this is good news. The fact that Jesus Christ is risen, it means that those who believe in Christ can have pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. He says, we declare unto you the good tidings, how that the promises which were made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, that's humanity, again. Now, the Greek word does not refer here in this passage to resurrection. It really reads, he hath brought him on the scene. We have actually an aorist participle, which means to bring someone on the scene. And he brought Jesus Christ on the scene. And this is a reference to the incarnation. Christ did not die until he became true humanity. And he didn't bear our sins and provide salvation until he was truly a human being hanging on the cross. And it was in the resurrection that he guaranteed us pleasures forevermore for those who accept him as personal Savior. So this verse says he brought Jesus again on the scene, and then he says, as it is written, in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is a reference to the incarnation, and then he says, as concerning that he raised him from the dead. Now we have the word for resurrection, as concerning that he raised him from the dead. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then he says, now no more to return corruptions. So he said on this wise, I will give the sure mercies of David. And now here's our verse again, quoted now in Acts 13. He's quoting Psalm 16:10. Wherefore he saith in another psalm. And specifically, this is Psalm 16:10. Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he goes on to explain then that this does not refer to David, but it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised again from the dead. Now Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13, two of the greatest apostles of the church, two of the greatest believers of all time, in their messages, both refer to resurrection, and both of them used Psalm 16:10. So you have to say that Psalm 16:10, because of Acts 2 and Acts 13, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean about the Bible, interpreting the Bible rather than men interpreting the Bible. See, people come along and put their own ideas in. If you study the Word, it'll knock your ideas out and put God's in. And that's self-explanatory. But what is even more important, Psalm 16:10 explains many other passages of Scripture. We must remember, once again, Psalm 16:10 teaches that the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ went to Sheol, or Hades, paradise. That his spirit went into the presence of the Father, and his body went into the grave. And in the mechanics of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirit left the Father, the soul left paradise, Sheol or Hades, and rejoined the body at the grave. And then the body was changed into a resurrection body. The soul and the spirit of Jesus Christ occupied that body, and he came out of the grave. Now, over one more passage in Ephesians chapter 4, this will tie it down for us because this is really something. Psalm 16:10, Acts 2, Acts 13, and Ephesians 4, and one more passage really give you a great study. In Ephesians 4:9, we have a reference which also has puzzled many people. But actually, the passages that we are studying in Psalm 16:10 explain it very simply. In Ephesians 4:7, we have a fact that after Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he did two things. He provided a resurrection body for all of the Old Testament saints, And he provided spiritual gifts for those believers who are alive on the earth in the church. And it says in Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us, Paul says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God has given us something after the resurrection of Christ, after Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, after he ascends, after he's seated at the right hand of the Father. God provided something special, some special gift for resurrection. And then it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive. He led those who were in captivity out of captivity. Now what does that mean? It means that those Old Testament believers, every Old Testament believer, since the beginning of time, his soul was in paradise. And when Jesus Christ arose again from the dead, he led those. Verses 51 and 52, where they came up and they walked around Jerusalem knocking on doors. And that's an interesting passage there. It must have been amazing when those people came up and they knocked on the doors of some of their relatives and friends. And that's a great passage. When the Old Testament saints were transferred, they received resurrection body. Now, that is what it means to lead captivity captive. Once Jesus Christ arose from the dead, every person who had believed in Christ before the resurrection, starting with Adam and going right down to the moment of resurrection, all of those who had believed in Christ and whose souls were in paradise, they received a resurrection body. They were no longer captives, as it were, in the heart of the earth. But now they entered into the presence of God in a resurrection body, where, of course, they are enjoying that phrase, pleasures forevermore. So he led captivity captive, the verse said, and then the last, he gave gifts unto men. That verse divides the dispensation there. Because the first half, he led captivity captive, is talking about Old Testament believers. Then he gave gifts unto men, that's talking about the church age. So he did two things there. Now this is a reference to spiritual gifts. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has at least one spiritual gift. And these spiritual gifts are based on the resurrection. We exercise our spiritual gifts for one reason and one reason only, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Because the foundation of the church is resurrection. There was no church in the Old Testament. Thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions possibly of people were saved. But there was no church because the foundation of the church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember one time in Florida where this Methodist minister was trying to tell me that the resurrection of Christ wasn't important and there's no sense in even discussing it. Once Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then all living believers in the church age, and the church has spiritual gifts, and therefore spiritual gifts were given as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection of Jesus Christ, no spiritual gifts, no function in the church age. Now notice verse 9 of Ephesians 4. Now he that ascended, that's Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, physically and literally. And then he ascended into the presence of the Father. He that ascended, what is he that he first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth? That's Sheol again, or Hades. So once again we have a reference in the scripture to the fact that after Jesus Christ died, that his body went into the grave, his spirit went into the presence of the Father, and his soul went into Sheol or Hades, into the lower parts of the earth. And then out of Sheol or Hades he came, for Psalm 16:10 says, thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in corruption, and I will not permit him to suffer corruption, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not left in Hades. He was to be raised from the dead, And the resurrection of Jesus Christ as humanity is not only the basis for pleasures forevermore, but it's also the basis of providing the mechanics of such pleasure, which is the resurrection body. Without the resurrection body, you don't have pleasures forevermore. Now, this passage also explains one other apparently confusing passage of Scripture. It's quite simple, and it's found, if you will turn, in 1 Peter 3, and we'll be finished with our little study here. And the passage in context begins in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you take Psalm 16:10, take Acts 2, Acts 13, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 3, you have the whole package. In 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus Christ did several things while those 3 days that he was in Sheol or Hades. And one of the things that Jesus Christ did in Sheol or Hades just before the resurrection is told us in 1 Peter 3:18 and following. And there it says, Christ also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. Now, you, whether you know it or not, that's a small passage, but I want to tell you something. That is powerful. The just for the unjust. That's Jesus Christ dying for the whole human race. The just for the unjust. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, it says just. That means he was perfect. He bore our sins and took our place. That's the just for the unjust. Then you have the word that. That introduces a purpose clause. Why did he do that? So here is his purpose, that he might bring us to God. Most people think they're already with God, and Jesus Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross if they were. Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth. He bore our sins. He became our substitute. He took our place. He died and bore every sin that we've ever committed. He paid the penalty of sin for us in full. Why? Purpose clause, that he might bring us to God. There's only one way to God. Thou wilt show me the path of life, Psalm 16 said, David said. And the path of life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the scripture says, for this is the record. God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Eternal life resides in the person of Jesus Christ, and if we are to have eternal life, then we must have the Son. And we can only have the Son by personally trusting in him. That's why the scripture clearly says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Scripture says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So this says here, for Christ hath also once suffered for sin. Notice here, once. The aorist tense is once and for all. Actually, only had to do it once. When Christ hung on the cross over 2,000 years ago, he provided for every one of us personally by dying in our place, by becoming our substitute. So this says, for Christ has also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. What was his purpose? That he might bring us to God. If you don't have fellowship with God for time and for eternity right now, then it's because you have not personally believed in Christ, and there's only one unpardonable thing declared in the Word of God, and that which is unpardonable is to reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this phrase, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. You see, he died in the realm of his humanity. The deity of Jesus Christ couldn't die. He had to be born and brought into the scene as true humanity. And that's why Christ is the unique person of the universe. Because the same true humanity which died for our sins was resurrected. And he's now alive forever. And then the verse says, being put to death in the flesh, and then, but made alive by means of the Spirit. God, the third person, had a part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened between the death and the resurrection? You see, in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, we have his death and resurrection. Now, what happened in between? The next phrase says, by which, by the power of the Spirit, also you went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the word to preach here means to make a victorious announcement. And the victorious announcement which Jesus Christ made was one of death. His own death for the sins of the world. He had finished salvation. As Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, as he completed bearing our sins, he said, it is finished. And the language of the New Testament says it has been completed in the past with a result that it stands completed forever and salvation is finished. It's completed. And therefore, when Jesus Christ departed into Sheol or Hades, he had done everything necessary for our salvation. Nothing remained. And consequently, it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And these spirits in prison are fallen angels who tried to frustrate the incarnation in Genesis 6, which we studied. They had tried to destroy true humanity on the earth, and therefore these fallen angels have been placed in Tartarus, which is one of the compartments in Sheol or Hades. And when it says spirits in prison, they are angels, fallen angels, who reside in Tartarus. And we know from 2 Peter 2:1, where the word for hell there is actually Tartarus. It's interesting that in Psalm 16 makes a reference to Christ and says, thou will not leave my soul in hell. And that's not hell, but that's Sheol. And then in 2 Peter 2, the word for hell there, for angels, is not hell either. It's Tartarus. And Tartarus is the place of departed angels who no longer are operative in order that they may destroy true humanity. And so Jesus Christ had a victorious proclamation to make to them, which is mentioned in verse 19 of 1 Peter 3. By the which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison in Tartarus, which sometimes were disobedient. When were these angels disobedient? Well, the scripture again answers. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, specifically in Genesis 6, these angels were disobedient. And then it says, while the ark was preparing, they were disobedient. Wherein few, that is eight souls, were delivered by means of water. It's amazing. People read that and they add in baptism, water baptism. And they don't make any reference to the fact that this is talking about a flood and that eight people were in the ark and were saved. It had nothing to do with the water. Now notice, these eight souls were saved or delivered. They were in an ark. There are eight believers. Eight members of the human race born again inside the ark. And the water was the thing that delivered them. The people in the water were unbelievers. And they were very much immersed. And since water baptism is by immersion, obviously baptism here doesn't refer to water baptism. There were two times in the history of the human race when people were immersed in the water and they were all unbelievers. Once at the Red Sea, where the unbelievers were immersed, and it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 10:2, this is called the baptism of Moses. Now, the baptism of Moses simply meant that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea without getting wet, and it says dry shod. So there are certain baptisms where you do not get wet. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. And another one is right here. We have a baptism here where you do not get wet. As a matter of fact, the only people who got wet In this passage are unbelievers, and they drown, and they die. Now notice, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save. Now what kind of baptism saves? The only baptism that saves is the baptism that keeps you dry. Now, how did Noah and his family, Noah and seven, how did they stay dry? By being in the ark. And that's what kept them dry. They were not dry because they were outside of the ark and they were swimming. They were in the ark and they were safe. And the baptism here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the fact that the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by means of one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's Spirit baptism. And that's a dry baptism. It's a baptism that takes place at the moment of salvation. It's a baptism that occurs at the very instant that you personally believed in Christ. In the moment of time, you were entered into union with Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. But Jesus Christ is eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. So when you believed in Christ, at the moment you did, you entered into union with Christ, and the life of Christ becomes your life, and that's the baptism which is mentioned here. So it says, the like figure where baptism doth now even also save. But you see, Noah was already saved. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See that little phrase in there again? In other words, this was impossible. You see, Old Testament saints had union with Christ, not as we know it. They had eternal life, they were born again, their sins were forgiven, they're going to live in the presence of God forever. But positional truth, union with Christ, was not established until Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. Then union with Christ begins. And it is by means of the resurrection of Christ that we have what is known today as the baptism of the Spirit, whereby we enter into union with Christ. Please notice, it says here in 1 Peter 3, by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers are under his dominion. Now, here is a great passage, and a very simple passage, which simply emphasizes the fact that between the death and the resurrection of Christ, he made a victorious proclamation to the greatest movement afoot ever devised by Satan to keep Jesus Christ from coming into the world, Genesis 6. He made a victorious proclamation to the angels who tried to destroy true humanity on the earth, so the incarnation could not take place. So you can begin to see that one little phrase uttered by David through inspiration of the Holy Spirit back in Psalm 16:10 has tremendous repercussions throughout the Bible. It's one of the greatest prophetic passages with regard to resurrection. And again David said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And as we have already seen in the message of Peter and Paul, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years or more before the resurrection took place. Here is the prophecy of resurrection. Here is the so-called Easter in hell, as it were. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ could not remain in the grave, but he would have victory over death. His body would be raised from the dead. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who have accepted Christ as our personal Savior are going to see in stage three the fulfillment of one of the most glorious phrases in all of Scripture, at thy right hand. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. And it says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. See this resurrection of Christ and our union with Christ gives us that fulfillment in the future. All right. I want you to turn to Psalm 22, because this will help us also with our Easter. And this part is going to be the unique suffering of Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. And then the following psalm we'll be talking about Palm Sunday. And so we'll have three psalms right in a row centering on our Easter message. Now in Psalm 22, we can briefly introduce it this evening because we just have a couple moments. But in Psalm 22, we have the unique suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people read passages of Scripture and yet never get down into the essence of what is happening about it. About 1,000 years before the death of Jesus Christ, a prophet who was also a king by the name of David was given some information about that which would occur in the future. And the story is the story of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, that's 1,000 years before it happened. They have a movie on now about some prophecy to some guy, Nostradamus, and they're making a big fuss about the things that he prophesied. And I was thinking about all the prophecies in the Bible. No one ever talks about them, but always somebody who had some revelation, and Gene Nixon or somebody, and come up with stuff, and they always ballyhoo that. Yet here's a prophecy that no one ever talks about. And this is the story of the sufferings of Christ on the cross 1,000 years before it happens. And we find the superscription in chapter 22, Psalm 22, and it gives us a little of the background of this subject. Now, if you notice the superscription in Psalm 22, it probably doesn't mean anything to many people, but it says, to the chief musician upon Eliakith Shahar, a psalm of David. And Eliakith Shahar in the Hebrew is really the hind of the dawn, which is simply an idiom in the Hebrew. And the dawn begins to break, you know, in a mountainous area. And for those of you who have lived any time in the mountains and have been up early enough to see a dawn, you will notice that when the dawn breaks, it doesn't immediately flood the entire area with light, but there will be rays of light in certain parts of the ground and in the area based upon the topography and the mountainous area around the valley. And as these lights will shoot through certain gaps in the mountain, it will look almost like some kind of a spear or a horn or a deer. And that's exactly what we have here. That's the superscription. And this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned again in his resurrection. Just as the light breaks forth in the mountainous areas, there will be a ray of light shooting out, and then another, and then there'll be some dark spots at first, and then as the sun rises higher, the light shines more directly on the mountainous terrain, and the places that were once dark then become light. And this is a picture given in two words here in the superscription with emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, the light shines forth. And then gradually as the sun comes higher and as there is more revelation and more information, those who are sitting in darkness see a great light. That's the concept. And those who are under the shadow of death find the source of eternal salvation. Now the first light which comes forth of this dawn occasion is given in Psalm 22, verse 1. And the phrase that you have here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is really something to speak about. Now, first of all, we must understand that these words were not spoken as I have spoken them, but they were actually screamed by the one who was hanging on the cross. This was actually... This verse 1 was actually the beginning of a long and rather piercing scream. So we have to stop for a moment and find out who it was that screamed and why they screamed. And the story actually begins with the 6 trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. He is undiminished deity, and he's true humanity in one person forever. He's different from God than he's man, and he's different from man than he's God. For example, in the character of God, it would make it impossible for God to do any dying. And in God's essence, God is sovereignty and righteousness and justice, love and eternal life and omniscience and omnipresence. And his immutability and veracity. These are the characteristics of God. And whenever the Bible says that God is one, then these particular characteristics are being developed. Now, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He decided to follow the plan of God the Father. God the Father came up with a plan called Operation Grace. In this plan, stage one calls for the death of the second person on the cross. But Jesus Christ is God. And God is eternal life, and he can't die. Eternal life can't die. God is sovereign. And sovereignty can't become subject to death. God is also immutability, and immutability cannot change and become anything less than omnipotence and omnipresence. So it's impossible for the deity of Jesus Christ to die. And if he's going to suffer for man, if he's going to pay the penalty for man's sin, then he must become true humanity. And in this way, Jesus Christ became true humanity, and this makes him different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and this also makes him different from man in that he is God. The one who hung upon the cross was unique, and therefore his crucifixion was unique. Now, the phrase which he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This phrase was screamed for a very definite reason. You know, it's just not a verse to be read and passed by. There's some reason for that. During the six trials of our Lord, many painful things happened to him. For example, people would step up, the scriptures say, and they would bring their hands back, and they would slug him, and they would let him have it, right across the face. And sometimes with an open hand, and other times they would double up and punch him with their fist. And then they would often say to him, as the scripture says, now, prophet, prophesy and tell us who it was that slugged you. And they thought this was a lot of fun, and eventually this type of punching became so intense that the features of his face were gradually diminished, Isaiah tells us. Now, of course, you know that almost everyone who is an artist has to have some asceticism in them. But this has really gone too far, artist concepts. For those who depict the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, on their canvas they always have a scrawny, emaciated body. Obviously, they show a little rib cage and a rather pitiful, meek, turn-the-other-cheek, fall-down type of face. And this is not the biblical picture at all. If we're going to be accurate, we first of all must see a man in his humanity who is extremely strong, a man of great physical strength, a man of great power, enough strength not only to throw out the money changers, but to pick up the tables full of money and toss them right down the steps of the temple. Jesus Christ was a man was strong enough to take on this occasion all the blows that were offered. There was some liberty in the court, and they can go up and strike the defendant, and he was punched and he was slugged many, many times. And finally, Isaiah describes his conditions. His features were completely and totally destroyed so that he no longer looked human. But this wasn't all of it. They spit upon him. They lied about him. They mocked. They laughed. At one point in the sixth trial, he was scourged. And that means that he was skinned alive with a whip. And at the end of this scourging, it often caused its victims to scream aloud. And we find in the Bible a phrase that goes like this, and I don't know if it ever hit you. As a lamb before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything when they lied about him. He didn't say anything when they slugged him, when they punched him, and when they slapped him, when they maligned him, and when they skinned him alive with a whip. All of these things included pain, and often a great deal of pain, and yet he opened not his mouth. Not one cry came from his lips. And yet he could easily have defended himself. He took all those blows without in any way fainting and without passing out and without dying. Now anyone who has ever trained to fight, if you ever have seen fighters, well, in several punches, you can give someone a cerebral hemorrhage. And if a person simply stands still, you can, like an ordinary punching bag, you can throw certain types of punches and flip your wrists and put everything behind it, and your coordination timing is right and stand properly, and very shortly they're going to have a hemorrhage. Jesus Christ was so strong physically and so strong and so powerful that he could take all these blows without uttering a word, without dying, without even fall apart. When then finally all this torture and all this punishment that he took began to catch up with him, as you recall, because after his six trials, he staggered through the streets carrying this great beam on which he had to be crucified. At that particular point, Roman centurion ordered someone out of the crowd to carry it for him. That someone out of the crowd was a man from Libya, very successful businessman. Later on, he personally accepted Christ as his Savior. Then he went on to Golgotha, the hill of the skull where Jesus Christ was crucified. Then they nailed him to the beam, and when they did, of course, the most excruciating of all pain, his bones began to separate by the weight of his body, and very slow and very excruciating torture began. But as Isaiah declared, as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Then for 3 hours he hung upon the cross, dehydrated, the excruciating torture of his own body being slowly stretched by its weight, and all the brutal activity of the night before and during the day, the six trials. And all these things began to accumulate, and yet not once did he complain. He had many things to say, and many of these things are recorded in Scripture. But not once did he complain until, just at 12 noon, darkness covered the entire area. And as darkness covered that area, he screamed the words which were written prophetically by David 1,000 years before, and David wrote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's where that came in. Now, next week, I'll let you study that. And you tell me, how come he opened not his mouth all this time with all those trials, and yet he screamed out here? What was that scream all about? Well, I can't wait to tell you. That was because of you and I. He took on our place and died for our sins. And that's when he screamed out. But up until that time, the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. For the first time,